Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
Whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you're not willing to examine yourself, man, you're not saying, oh, it's great to remember the redemption of Christ. The Bible says you're going to get God upset.
It's easy to assume since we've accepted Christ as our Savior and are forgiven for our sins, we don't need to worry about sin anymore. But that's not exactly true, is it? Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares is talking about the importance of examining ourselves and asking God if there is anything we're doing that we need to stop, or if there is anything we need to start doing. We're talking about God's new covenant. Well, let's dive in.
Let's take a look at this text, remembering that they are celebrating the Passover, as we're reminded in the first few verses. We're going to study 10 verses today, verses 14 through 23. Luke chapter 22, let me read it for us from the English Standard Version, and it reads, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another. Of course, we know it's Judas, but all 12 are sitting around questioning one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A strange combination of concepts here in our passage. The most familiar is where I'd like to start. Verses 19 and 20 is something I trust you've heard the verbiage, the wording of for years. And that is that Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, then he broke the bread. So he gives thanks, he broke the bread, he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Now you remember these words often put on the front of that communion table in a lot of old school churches. You'll see that, do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup. It's not just the bread, it's the cup. After he had eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Remembrance, covenant. Remembrance, covenant. At the core of this practice that the church is supposed to do, it's ordained by Christ. That's where we get the word ordinance. It's an ordinance of the church. That ordained practice of taking bread and taking this cup is given by Christ so that we might remember the covenant, the new covenant. Can you see that the point of breaking the bread and drinking the cup as a regular practice within the church is to call our minds back to remember in a solemn way, remembering the solemnity of the redemption that we have in Christ? Let's start with that if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would. Number one on your outline, if you just jot down, solemnly remember our redemption. Certainly, that should happen within the context of the bread and the cup, but it should happen all the time for Christians. You ought to be remembering as frequently as you can in a solemn, sober way, not just, oh yeah, Christ died for me, I didn't forget that, but a way in which you say, no, wait, let's stop and think. Let's think about the high price of our redemption. If you ask the question, are we living in the new covenant times? Yes, in the sense that the crux and the core of the new covenant has been fulfilled in that you and I can get forgiveness now because Christ has died in our place. But how about the fullness of the new covenant? Hadn't arrived yet. So in that sense, theologians like to talk about the reality of the new covenant as already we have part of it, but not yet. What part do we have? The most important part. Right now, before God, my sin is forgiven. It's been pinned to the cross. So important. But when it comes to living in a place where everyone knows God, where sin has been extracted, that hadn't happened yet. So you and I need to solemnly remember our redemption. When it comes down to it, we know there's much to come, but what has been accomplished on the cross is the forgiveness of our sins. And I want you to look afresh at our passage in Luke chapter 22 at the core wording that is used regarding the bread, what it says, "That here is my body," middle of verse 19, "which is given for you." This is my body, which is given for you. He died in your place. Here is a piece of bread and it's broken. Why? So that you don't have to get broken. The picture is Christ's body now goes through some trauma so that you don't have to go through the trauma. It is broken for you. It's given for you. It's in your place. You have a sin problem. I can fix the sin problem, and then I'll satisfy any of your sense of unworthiness before God. You'll never hunger again. You'll never say, "I'm incomplete." You can stand before God and feel completely valid, completely righteous. You can be someone completely accepted in Christ. You just have to believe me. Trust me. That is what's going on with the analogy of the bread. We get into later chapters. Chapter 8, we have the analogy of the light. He says, "I am the light." Doesn't mean that he's a set of photons. He then goes on in chapter 10 and says, "I am the gate. I am the gate to the sheep." And it doesn't mean that he's got hinges. He's not talking about that in a literal sense. So I understand this, that even in the second analogy here of the cup, it's speaking of the cup being a symbol. Much like a ring is not my covenant. It's a symbol of my covenant. And that's the picture here, the picture in the bread and the picture in the wine. It's a symbol of Christ's body and a symbol of Christ's blood, which I think is consistent with all that Christ teaches. It's a tactile means of remembering the covenant that God makes to forgive our sins because of the payment in Christ. Verse 21 through 23. That should be enough for one sermon, but let me tack these two things on. I hate to put it that way, but Jesus here in the middle of all that discussion continues his dialogue and says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it's been determined, all part of God's good plan. But woe to the man through whom he's betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, you want to relieve the conscience of 11 guys in the room, just say, "It's not you 11, it's him." And then they don't have to have the very uncomfortable experience of verse 23, questioning one another, each one of them, saying, "Could it be me? Could it be you?" Why do you put him through that? Why would you do that? And here's why Christ does that. I know he eventually tries to finger Judas as the betrayer, but this is a very common and very healthy part of the scripture from beginning to end. And that is you and I, number two in your outline, learning to honestly evaluate our own heart. Jesus could have avoided all this for the 11 guys that weren't going to betray him, but he's willing to have them sit there and struggle by saying, "One of you is going to betray me." Why not just say, "He's going to betray me. As a matter of fact, I don't even know why I invited him here. Judas, get out. Hey, I'm just going to be here with my guys." Well, he says the same thing about the church. "I'm going to let the wheat grow up with the tares. I'm going to let the weeds and the wheat grow up in the same field." Now, here's what I'm going to say. Instead of us sitting there at the door and trying to read people's hearts, we're going to open up the doors and say, "Hey, everybody that makes a profession of faith, come on in and worship together. But you're professing your faith. Is it real? You'll have to figure that out." Sometimes we can tell when you become a blatant, unrepentant person, but short of that, we don't know. So when I say examine yourself, see whether you're in your faith, you think, "Well, you're doubting my conversion." We're not having a one-on-one conversation here. I'm just preaching to you, and I'm telling you, you need to examine yourself. And we all need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. Am I real? There's been some phony Christians. There's been some phony apostles. Man, Judas was the treasurer of the 12. It wasn't until afterwards that John could look at in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and look at the Excel spreadsheet and figure out he was pilfering from our money. He could realize that in retrospect, but at the time, you never would have let a person be your accountant or your treasurer in the organization had you known that he was breaking the rules. They didn't know that. They trusted him. They thought Judas was a good guy. Matter of fact, when he left, as the other passages that depict this scene say, and he goes out, people thought he was just going out to do some good deed. He was a betrayer, and yet he looked like everybody else. He would have been not able to sit there like a hypocrite participating in this Last Supper, you know, nodding his head when Jesus was teaching. And here's what it says: "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Of course, he already knows your heart, but you're saying, "God, I want to be an open book. I want to open up my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And of course, if you're knowing my thoughts and articulating my thoughts and exposing my thoughts and being the X-ray to my thoughts, maybe I'll start to see my thoughts. And he says, "And see if there's any grievous way in me." The implication is here, and show it to me. Show me, is there something wrong in my life? And then lead me in the way everlasting. Let me go in the right path. Be good for us, I think, every day in our Christian life to pray that prayer, wouldn't it? Search me, God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way, anything that disappoints you, anything that makes you grieve, that you say, "That's wrong. My children shouldn't be doing that." Honestly evaluate your heart. It's no surprise then when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the longest discussions of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, we have the Apostle Paul saying, you guys, don't take this meal without examining yourself. Let me read it for you. Whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you're not willing to examine yourself, man, you're not saying, oh, it's great to remember the redemption of Christ. The Bible says you're going to get God upset, and he's a father that loves you. And because of that, he'll respond in discipline. The next verse, we don't quote often. It's not on many greeting cards in our bookstore. Here's because you're doing this, that's why many of you are weak and ill and have even died. Here's discipline within the Corinthian church. And they're getting sick, and they're having fatigue, and some have even died. And he says, but if we had judged ourselves truly or honestly, then we wouldn't have to be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, know this, we're being disciplined so that we're not condemned with the rest of the world. God loves you. He wants you to stop sinning. And it may be that you pass the test that you're a real Christian, but it'd be good for you just every day to say, God, search me, try me, know my heart. Because if you do that, God will point these things out. He's a good father. Just like if your child came to you and said, is there anything I'm doing that's grieving you? I think you would love to point those things out because you care about the relationship you have with your children. The discipline of God we can avoid. And whenever we see the focus on the redemption of Christ, particularly in the Lord's Supper, there's a call for us to examine ourselves. Well, I know I took this out of order here, but getting to the most familiar verses in verses 19 and 20 leads us to remember that it's all done in the presence of Judas, a betrayer, which leads them to question, which isn't a bad thing. But let's end at the beginning, verses 14 through 18. When he's sitting at the table with his apostles, he says, I wanted to eat this with you before I suffer, but I tell you, I'm not going to eat it again until it's all fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Eat what? Eat the Passover. I'm not going to eat the Passover again until the kingdom of God comes and it's all fulfilled. And he takes the cup. He gives thanks. He takes it, says, divide it among yourselves. Drink. And I tell you, from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Luke has made this crystal clear in his record and presentation of Jesus' teaching. There are some that thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he says, it's not. And he tells the story, Jesus does, of a king going away and then coming back. So many of the parables of Christ recorded in Luke are about him leaving and coming back. And that picture of Christ leaving and waiting and then coming back is a picture that should remind us that the kingdom is not yet here, at least not fully. New covenant, part of it, yes, the most important part, the crux of it, forgiveness. But the fulfillment of that covenant, it's going to come. It's going to come when Christ comes back. And he says, I'm not going to eat the Passover till that happens, and I'm not going to drink this cup until it happens. And let me suggest to you that that is a forward-looking kind of celebration when we think of our redemption, knowing that our redemption is not yet completed. So let's put it this way. Number three, joyfully anticipate the kingdom. He is going to bring the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, two things are going to happen. And I'm going to suggest that these can be teased out and separated. He's going to eat the Passover. And you're thinking, what in the world, the Passover? Yes, I believe Christ is going to eat the Passover. Why? Because it's promised that he's going to eat the Passover in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. There's going to be a temple, there's going to be a fulfillment of the promises, and Christ is going to have us celebrate the Passover. Israel has a future, Romans 11 says. And that future is going to come to fruition when Christ comes and sits on a throne. And there'll be a prince mentioned 14 times in those chapters that's going to come. He's named as David the prince, and David is going to be there as a region of Christ, I believe, the resurrected David, and he's going to be as a region of Christ in this kingdom, and Christ is going to then see the celebration of the Passover, and he says, I'm going to do it again, but not until the kingdom comes. For now, it's the Lord's Supper, and the cup was the main feature of the Lord's Supper. And in the feature of the Lord's Supper, the cup, he says, I'm not even going to drink this fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. But when is that going to happen? Well, we know this, the promise of the wine in the banquet of God, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. God, with all of his people, are going to celebrate in this time when Christ returns. Let me just suggest this. There's not only a future in the millennial kingdom for God fulfilling all of his promises to Israel, but there's a fulfilled promise that is coming when we get to see Christ face to face, when we are ushered into the presence of Christ in something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the Lord's Supper, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's looking backwards. Until he comes, that's looking forward. Yes, we solemnly remember our redemption, but we joyfully anticipate the coming kingdom, because when he comes, we'll see him face to face, and he's going to have a very real banquet with us. And that will be the time that he again celebrates with his people. But what stood between that last Passover and the coming Passover of the millennial kingdom and the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we enter into God's presence, is the suffering of Christ on a cross, which we should solemnly thank him for. And remember that when we speak of the death of Christ, it was because the crowds were jeering and calling for his crucifixion. Please remember that. Christ is not someone who was popular in our culture. Hebrews 13 puts it this way. He went outside the camp to be crucified. In other words, outside the walls of Jerusalem, he got killed because they hated him. Jesus promised this. Listen, they hated me, they're going to hate you. The reality of your Christian life comes, the full reality of it, the full weight of the scope of the promises of God all come to fruition when he comes back. Therefore, we can't expect to be mainstream. If you're going to take Christ and put him on as a cloak and find all the great blessings and acceptance in our generation, you've got a heretical gospel. The real gospel says we're going to have to, as it says in the next verse in Hebrews 13, go outside the camp and suffer the reproach with him. In other words, we're going to step outside the mainstream of our culture, and they're not going to like all that we say. And then the best verse of all, one of my favorites in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, well, here's the logic. For here in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, we remember the redemption of Christ in a world that doesn't even think they need redemption. We grieve our sins in a world that doesn't even think it's sinful. We recognize that we needed Christ's redemption when a world says, if I need religion, it's just going to be a crutch to help me save myself. And we look forward to a day, not in this world, but when Christ comes back and sets up a kingdom, when we see the fruition of all of our heart's desires. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. We're looking for that. They may claim that our eyes and our hearts are too heavenly minded, that we're no earthly good, but the Bible says it's exactly where we ought to be, setting our hearts on things above, seeing ourselves as aliens and strangers and sojourners in this life, and looking forward to the return of Christ. And there's not enough of that in the modern church. So I exhort you and myself to be looking forward. The best thing that we are to remember is the redemption of Christ. There's a lot of people that when asked about why they have the things that they have in their lives, the good things that they have in their lives, are quick to credit themselves. Here's a survey that ran that home in my own life, in my own heart, my own thoughts about our culture, when they were asked to list these top executives, why they have so many great things in their life and how they got the success that they got. Here were the top four on the list. They were told to list whatever they thought got them there. 99% of these top executives in our country said, because I work hard. 97% listed, because of my intelligence or my good sense. 83% said on their list, because I have a higher than average IQ. Humble group of people, by the way. 62% said, because I do my best in every situation. Those are the top four answers of why people think they have the good things they have. I think even as a commentator from a biblical perspective, you'd see there's a gaping hole in their list. I think you understand something about success that even in this life that comes from the hand of God. But nevertheless, I can assure you that even if you assess your own life, the very best thing in your life has nothing to do with your efforts or your work at all. The best thing in your life, the very best thing in your life has nothing to do with you when it comes to your efforts, your hard work, your intelligence, your doing your best. It was all encapsulated in a verse you learned as a kid, I hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that by grace we're saved through faith. Grace, something given to us. It's not of your own doing, not something you did. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, not anything you can do to merit it. No, that no one can boast. No one can stand back and say, well, I'm working harder, I'm smarter, I've got a higher average intelligence, I'm my best in every situation. But that's not where it stops. It stops in verse 10, the thought, by saying, even though we get this by grace, we need to realize we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I know this for sure. One of the good works he's called us to do, that he has prepared and ordained beforehand, is for us to remember what God has done. One of the greatest, most righteous things you can do is celebrate what God has done. Psalm 143, verse 5, it says, I remember the days of old, the Old Testament psalmist said, I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. Now, all of that was thinking back to a variety of things that God has done, certainly including the redemption under Moses coming out of Egypt. But I'll tell you what, from a New Testament perspective, you want to quote that verse? There's not a godly person in the room that's going to see a verse like that and not think of, oh, the most important thing God has ever done. The biggest thing he's ever done is send his son to die for me. You want to add to that the works that you were created to do? being saved not by your works but by grace. It's for you not only to remember those good things but to give thanks for those good things. It's not without explanation that the Lord's Supper is sometimes referred to as the Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. It is a cup of thanksgiving. It is a bread that we give thanks for, and that picture of giving thanks is certainly, I hope, center to those that recognize the profundity of their redemption. Without spiritual redemption in view, Psalm 111, verse 1 says, we ought to praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord with all of our heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation, because God's works are great. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who delight in them. I hope that's true of you. Full of splendor and majesty are God's works, and his righteousness endures forever. It does. Ours doesn't, but he's provided that for us. And he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Yeah, he's caused that in our day by giving us something to remember it by. The practice of the Lord's Supper is to remind us, as that verse ends, that the Lord is gracious and merciful. I hope you sit here today clothed in the righteousness of Christ because you trust in him and not yourself, and that you are caused by God to remember the greatest work of all, the death of Christ on your behalf. Let's give thanks for that even now in our closing prayer. Pray with me, please. God, let us be as sincere as we've ever been, even right now as we give thanks to you and say thank you for your body and the blood that was shed, that was the absorption of all the punishment that we deserved, the infinite and perfect Holy One suffering as though he were the sinner, as though he were the thief, as though he were the liar, as though he were the traitor, so that we could be forgiven. And God, just like that thief on the cross that transferred his trust in that last moment, may there be some here today that say, I recognize my sin, I need your forgiveness, and to have that transaction affected for their lives right now. God, may we test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. And once we recognize that we are, if we indeed are, I pray that we'd be filled with remembering and thanksgiving. Make that the theme of our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As Pastor Mike said, we hope you're joining us today clothed in the righteousness of Christ because you trust in him and not yourself. We also pray today's message acted as a prompt from God to remember the greatest work of all, the death of Christ on our behalf. You're listening to pastor, author, and teacher Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, we're covering some deep theological topics today, and sometimes these subjects can cause people to feel uncomfortable as they examine themselves and their hearts. But here at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching exactly what the Bible says and allowing the truth to convict people's hearts so they will be reconciled with God. If you believe in the value of our straightforward style of Bible teaching, would you give today so we can continue getting the gospel message out to people all across the country, to people who desperately need to hear the good news? When you give a gift to Focal Point, we'll say thanks by sending you a helpful resource designed to enhance your personal Bible study. It's called The Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies, and this reference book provides clear, concise, and accurate definitions in a quick lookup format. Request your copy today by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And make sure to request the Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies when you contact us. And even if you can't give, we have another resource we'd like to send you free of charge. It's a pamphlet called Christ in the Passover, and it includes a Christian Passover Seder script with everything you need, including recipes. We've been talking a lot about Seder and Passover in our messages, and this pamphlet will come in handy next spring to help you keep the tradition in a Christian context. Request the pamphlet today at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us. And make sure to come back next time when Pastor Mike begins a new message called Real Power and Prestige. Listen Wednesday to Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.